Well, good morning again. Wave if you can hear me okay. All right, I see a few. Good. You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. This is a continuation of the series that I started last time that I was able to be with you. And my goodness, that seems like forever. But it's good to see at least your faces on the screen and know that you're all doing well there. We continue to pray as you are also struggling and working with this coronavirus. Who would ever have thought that God would use a little microscopic virus to go ahead and shake up the plans of the plans of the world? But anyway, what we want to do is continue on in our consideration of the series on Israel, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 9. Let's read those. It says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, that is, the Israelites, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Our God and Father, we ask for your blessing now as we consider for a few moments some of the thoughts that must have been going through the mind of Paul and how they can be applicable to us today. We ask your blessing on this time now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. What I usually like doing with these messages in this series, I'd like to go ahead and do a little factoid about Israel, or a miracle factoid, because the things that God's doing with the children of Israel, they're just a delight to the heart. And we'll do that in just a moment, but because I'm going to disappear from the screen and show you a couple pictures, let me go ahead and just preface the next section. One of the things that Wycliffe Bible translators did a really good job for Ruth and myself, and then, of course, Amy and Peter, they were in the shirt tails, is they helped us to understand what happens when different cultures collide, And we're going to take a look at a few pictures after I give you the Israel factoid that are going to be collisions for you, because they're going to be pictures of people that look very different than you, and you know that they think very different than you, and more importantly, they believe very differently from you. So just bear with me as we actually take a look at that, and we'll show a few of those pictures, and then we'll make some additional comments after. But now let me go ahead and share my screen here and give you a little bit of an Israeli factoid. Here's a question that I ask people in this particular one. Do you know how you obtained your Old Testament scriptures? A lot of times people don't think about it. I can't see you right now, but I think all of you would raise your hands up if I asked, have you ever played Broken Telephone? And it's hilarious being able to tell the first person in a whisper some message that the beginning person has, and then after it goes through 5, 10 different people, what comes out on the other side is just hilarious, because generally it has no recognizable view for what actually went into the Broken Telephone game. Now, can you imagine that taking place with the Word of God? It would be terrible if the Word of God were given, in some cases, thousands of years ago, and then over the years, it slowly began to be broken. Well, God in His wisdom gave the treasury of the Old Testament to the children of Israel to take care of, and He embodied in their very being a desire to go ahead and make sure that not a stroke or anything changed in the Word of God. And that is what brings us the Word of God this morning. I'd like to take just a moment now and share with you what is important to the Jewish people. The Jewish Bible we would call the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is broken up into three parts. There's the Torah, which is the law. That's the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. And then the next one is the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then you have the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And I won't go into details there, but I just want to point out that the Torah is the most sacred, most important book in all of Israel. And I would like to show you how important it is in its making. Even today, you will find the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in our Bibles, in scroll form in Jewish synagogues across the world. But how do these come about? And how do they remain accurate year after year? Well, it all starts by taking skins from animals. And it has to be a kosher animal. In other words, it cannot be the skins from a pig. It cannot be the skins from a camel. But it could be from a deer. Could be from a cow or a goat or a sheep. And here these ladies have taken a fresh skin, and they're beginning the process of stretching it out. This is a demonstration here. But in real life, here's a young Jewish man, and he has these drying, stretching racks. Look at all the ones there. You can see the ones on the left have skins on them. And he's got a tool that he's using to go ahead and scrape each one of those skins until they're beautifully smooth. I don't really care too much about you focusing on the young man here in the picture, but these are the beginnings of Torah parchments behind him. Look at the stacks of skins that have been dried out for the purpose of making the Torah. The Torah then is made by cutting strips of leather that has been prepared, and then they go ahead and they sew them together. And this is not thread. It may look like cotton thread, but this is actually sinew. So they use the sinew from animals to stitch these up. Once that's done, the next tool that is necessary to be able to create a Torah is the writing instrument and the ink. And kosher ink is very, very strict. There are very few inks that pass. It's thick and it's exceedingly black. It has to pass the rabbi's instructions or their inspection that it has the blackness necessary to be worthy of going into a Torah scroll. The feather usually comes from a goose or a turkey, and they use that to build a quill. On the leather, and I don't want you to focus so much on the quill and the ink here, but you see the little lines there. One of the things that the sofer, which is the writer, will do is he will scribe lines. He cannot draw lines, for that would ruin a Torah. There could be no other writing on a Torah except for the Hebrew letters that are going to be there, but he can score on the lines, and that allows him to keep the writing in straight order. And then begins the process of a sofer as he is in the job of writing the Torah script or the text. And it would typically take him 1 year to write an entire text. A little close up here, you can see some of that black ink that is used as he's making the letters and carefully putting them on that leather parchment so that he can begin to record that. At the end of the process, this is just an illustration, but a Torah has to go through a rigid test process. This is to show you that in a Torah, there are 304,805 letters. Not 804, not 806. If the Torah count is not accurate to exactly 304,805 letters, then the Torah is not considered kosher and cannot be put into service. And so there's a lengthy process after a Torah has been written where the rabbis will pore over it for days and for weeks, counting and checking and making sure that the Torah is a perfect copy of the one before. That's why the transmission of God's word is not like a broken telephone. God gave the Jews a tremendous drive and desire for perfection. And so today, when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Dead Sea Scrolls virtually have no change whatsoever. This is one of the miracles of the land of Israel. Now we're going to take a look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, and here are a couple pictures I want to present to you. How would you like to go up to this man on the street and ask him for some directions? Or how would you like to ask this man to come over to your house for supper? This man would give you a lot of confidence to be able to have come over to the 4th of July party that you had last night. My point is, and I'm going to stop the sharing now. The point is, these people look different than we do. And as we work with Wycliffe Bible translators, you will find that as you go around the world, you will find people that look different. They eat different food. They dress differently. In those pictures, you will notice those were probably Hasidic or possibly Ashkenazi Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews. They are the ones that are the strictest in the land of Israel. You will find numerous ones of them in New York, in California, Chicago, and different places around the world. They're very, very strict about the Jewish traditions that they have. You'll notice that they had along the sides of their heads their hair locks, because one of the instructions in the Torah is that a man was not to trim the sides of his beard, but he was supposed to let his earlocks grow down, and so they grow those, a sign of an Orthodox Jew. I remember when I was in Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, it was during one of my trips back home. That was a momentous Christmas, because that was the Christmas that I discovered that I was Jewish. My father revealed it to us. When I went back to Chicago, I had to go through some of the Orthodox, not necessarily the ultra-Orthodox, but the Orthodox sections of Jewish communities in Chicago. And there was a new heartthrob there, wishing that I could have a connection with these people. And yet, you know, I was terrified. They looked different. They didn't believe the way I did. I would be afraid to go up to them and talk to them about some things. And yet I wanted to show those pictures to you because in a small way, I kind of get the impression that if Paul were here in the 21st century and he was still an obedient, observant, ultra-Orthodox Jew, he may well look like some of those Jewish men that I showed you there. With that in mind, I'd like to go ahead and just have some considerations a little bit deeper about this man, Paul, and then, of course, his desire for the Jewish people in verse 3 in these passages. You can only imagine the lifestyle of those three men that I showed you on the screen. But let's take a look at the Apostle Paul. So keep your finger in Romans chapter 9, but let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, because in Philippians chapter 3, we get a little taste of what Paul was like. He was an ultra-Orthodox Jew and would likely look very much like the Jews that you would find today in those areas in Chicago and in New York and, of course, definitely in Israel. Philippians chapter 3, and starting at verse 2, this is Paul talking to them, and he's going to tell us what he's like. It says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcised, for we are the true circumcision," talking about himself as a Jew, "who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now he's going to talk about a confidence that he used to have before he met Jesus Christ. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And here's why. Circumcised the eighth day, a good Jewish baby, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which means he was a descendant of Jacob, which is important. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was an ultra-Orthodox Jew in the land of Palestine. He would have been alive when the Lord Jesus Christ was there. I have no idea what he would have been doing during those interactions. He was a Pharisee, and he had all of the trappings and the background of the Jewish people at that time. Well, the early church started out in Jerusalem, and for the most part, the early church was made up of Jews. The Jews and proselytes that came at the time of Acts 2 and were there when Peter and the other disciples began to speak in tongues in the languages of the people so they could hear, and they began to preach. Most of them were Jews. Now, Jewishness was a bit of a problem, and the early church ended up having a bit of a stigma that it was a sect of the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. The only problem is, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they could not abide by the teaching that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They could not tolerate that. And so great animosity began to develop in Jerusalem between the Pharisaical and the Sadducees, and all of these religious leaders and their factions. They began to grow against the church of Jesus Christ gathered in Jerusalem. Paul was a part of that. And I'd like to, again, walk a little bit farther through Paul's shoes so you can understand some of the hatred that he had for these Christians, these ones that were following the way, these ones that bore the name of Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. To set the stage on this, remember that Stephen, a man filled with the Spirit, ended up speaking boldly, and he spoke out, and basically chapter 7 is his dissertation in front of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time. And it was not a pretty picture. He accused them over and over again of silencing the prophets. And ultimately, he accused them of silencing Jesus Christ, putting to death the Son of God. Look at verse 54 with me. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says, now when they heard this, all of this teaching that Stephen had been giving, and for sake of time, we won't go into those, but when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were filled with hate and anger. But look at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he opened his mouth and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here he was testifying that he could see this Jesus, named the Messiah, standing at the right hand of Almighty God. Oh, the anger that must have just boiled over in their hearts as they heard these words. Verse 57 tells that anger changed from in their hearts to their physical manifestation. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. Verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. They laid their cloaks at the feet of the young man named Saul. This is no other than later to become the Apostle Paul. The people were adamant about putting to silence this new faction. It didn't have anything with Judaism. It needed to be silenced and it needed to be done quickly. And of course, Stephen, speaking with great boldness, incurred their greatest wrath. And as a result, he fell asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there we see in that important point, the Apostle Paul in his early life, where he was participating in that fashion. Let's go on a little bit into chapter 8. Talks about Saul there again. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. So he was on board. Yes, get these Christians, put them to silence. We cannot tolerate this kind of talk. Next phrase says, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words to the disciples as he was leaving them, that they would be witnesses for him, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. A great persecution arose at that time. Verse 2, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, which would have been a Jewish custom. But verse 3 is insightful. It says, but Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Here we are, and Saul is no longer sitting on the sidelines. That Jewish zeal has now filled his heart with such loathing, such hatred, that now it bubbles over into action. And so he now goes from house to house, dragging off men and women so that he might put them in prison. But you know, he didn't stop there. It got a little bit worse. Jumping ahead, let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This is later on in Paul's life, but it gives us a good insight into what his activities were. Chapter 22. And looking at verse 3. So Paul is giving a defense of himself. If you remember, he was in Jerusalem, he was worshiping, he ended up rallying the crowd, and he started getting taken up, and he began to speak to the people in Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, he's talking to them now, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. There he's claiming, like we talked about in the first service, he's claiming his association with a great teacher. And Gamaliel was known as one of the greatest in Paul's time. Gives you an idea of how zealous Paul or Saul was, because he was a student of one of the greatest rabbis at that time. He was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today, and are persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Ah, now we see that Saul wasn't involved in just going in house to house and putting people in chains, but here he was describing the fact that he was involved in putting people to death. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 9 for a second. Acts chapter 9. Now we look at the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 9, Saul and Paul interchangeably here, same person. Bear with me if I say the wrong one for the time context, but in this case, Saul is still ravaging against the church as he finds it in Jerusalem, but now we find that he is going farther and farther afield to find those terrible Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, he was taking people's lives in his zeal against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and they asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anything belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the way, they brought him into Damascus. Brothers and sisters, we don't know exactly when it took place, but somewhere between falling off that horse and the arrival of Ananias a little later in this chapter, Saul believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He became, as we would call today, a completed Jew. He was zealous of the Jewish ways, but he came to see him whom they had pierced, and he believed, and he was saved. Well, that changes Paul's character immensely, and so by the time we turn back to Romans chapter 9, by the time we get back here again, Saul, who now is called Paul, and we know is the Apostle Paul of the New Testament, the writer of many epistles, making up a vast portion of the New Testament scriptures that we enjoy and have today, was a different man. A man that in the early days in Jerusalem, he was Orthodox. Above the law, or as far as the law, he was without contest. He was trained by Gamaliel. And oh my goodness, he loved God and his ways. And these Christians could not be tolerated. And yet God got a hold of his life. And Paul now has a new mission, a new goal. Why do you think the Apostle Paul, everywhere that he went, would first go to the synagogue? Oh, he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he always went to the synagogues first. Well, these first three verses begin to shed a little light on it. Again, going into it, it's very simple, and then we'll go into an application as we finish up our message this morning. But again, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And you might sit there and say, of what, Paul? What's making you so sad? In verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of what? Of my brethren. Of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's cloth was of the Jewish people. We could go later on in chapter 11 and verse 25, and we find in that verse that God had caused blindness to the Jewish people. Paul was one of those Jewish people. Oh, he was the top of one of those Jewish people. Nobody could be in contest with him. And yet his life was forever changed when he met the Messiah on the road to Damascus. Now he's got a love and I love Paul's desire and his zeal, which is always for evangelism. Everywhere he went, he wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. But his greatest love was for his people, his fellow Jews. He shows it a little bit in the extent to which he uses the language in this verse. Verse 2 says, "And I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Best way for me to maybe convey that is, and forgive me for the example, of Paul and Bonnie right now, Amy and Bobby and Mr. Weeks. They've lost somebody special. And while it is a Christian loss, we know where Mrs. Weeks is. There is a pain that takes place there that is beyond expression and understanding. Sorry for getting choked up about this, but this is what the Apostle Paul was feeling. This kind of sorrow, that ache in the heart, and I would say more that it was not the bittersweet sorrow that we experience with losing our loved ones who have gone to be with Jesus Christ. Yet it is the sorrow and the deep grief that takes place when a loved one has gone into eternity and does not know Jesus Christ. That is deep. That digs into the heart and has an impression on us. Paul was expressing that this is the type of grief and sorrow that he was feeling for his people, for the Jewish people. So yes, while the Apostle Paul may have looked like those young men that I showed you at the beginning, I sit there and I think of Paul in our current dress today, would he wear a prayer talith? Yeah, he definitely would. That was customary in his time. Would he, on special days and beginning of Sabbaths, wear the tefillin, which is the box of scripture on the forehead, the box of scripture on your arm, and the weavings around your hand? Yes, that would have been part of Paul's culture, part of his Orthodox Jewish. Would he wear the yarmulke on the head? No. That's one piece of garb that we see today that didn't come for probably another 600 years. So Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, they would have not been wearing yarmulkes in that day. But was it very likely that Paul would have had the earlocks, maybe the beard? Yeah, I could see that. Scripture gives us the impression Paul was not something to be looked at. Did those young men with their scruffy look like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of their day? No, they didn't. And yet, you know, Jesus Christ died for each one of those. And Paul was one of those. And he was against the Christians, Jewish and Gentile, until Jesus got a hold of himself. And as we move into these verses here in chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans, we finally get a full glimpse of Paul's heart. And not only that, his extreme understanding of the program that God has for God's chosen people. They are precious in his sight. So the application is, and it's painful. I hate to bring it home to myself. And I hate to bring it to you there. What is our level of grief and sorrow for those around us that do not know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Paul looked at those other Christians or those other Jews, and he was absolutely sold for them. He is, as we could have looked a little more closely, he could have wished to have been accursed and to lose his salvation, which is not possible with Jesus Christ. If only some of them could have been saved. When I don't do it much now, but when I get outside and I see the couples walking, and some with their babies and their strollers, some with their dogs. If we go back to the store, you see lots of people. Guess what? They look normal because they're from my culture. And yet I have to confess to you, I'm pretty cold. I'm pretty heartless when it comes to be concerned about the eternal state of my fellow human beings. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. So my encouragement to us today is just from these few verses here, that deep love and zeal that Paul had for the Jewish people and he used to extend on to the Gentiles that he worked with, may that be something in our hearts. One of the things that causes me pause is now that I've been working with Believer Stewardship Services, little trickles of information come in from assemblies around the world, but mostly from the United States and from Canada. We're shrinking. We're closing our doors. Assemblies with regularity are ceasing to exist. And the common denominator that I see over and over again is we do not share Paul's zeal for our fellow human beings. We've lost the capability and the zeal to evangelize those around us. We may do it on little events. We may have certain programs. But if just think of this, if assemblies in North America and in Europe, if we do not have new babies in Jesus Christ coming in, we're not going to continue to grow. We will, as they call, we will gray out. It eventually will be the youth are no longer there, and it's just the old that are there. And eventually the doors have to close. Paul gives us a little insight. Assemblies can completely change the direction they're going by focusing again their tremendous love for their fellow human beings and actively sharing Jesus Christ with them. So it's a tough message, but one that always, as you can see, kind of strikes me right in the heart. Ruth and I wrestle with it often. Why am I not more concerned about my neighbors, about those in the street? We have the words of life. We can give them hope. They may not want to hear it. That's their business. But every opportunity we get, we need to share Jesus Christ with this dying world. One last thought that I come to, and this one's maybe brought home with great sobriety, and that is, brothers and sisters, we probably don't have a whole lot of time. Look at the way that our world is going. Now, I'm not prophesying that we are getting to the point where the rapture may occur. But I have never seen days like this. I've never seen days like this in writing. Times in the past where there was struggle and pain and death and sorrow and suffering in the world. It was not global like it is today. We may be in the phase in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus, talking to his disciples, tells them the birth pangs may be coming. Brothers and sisters, we may be looking at birth pangs in this world, and that means Jesus Christ's return may be very, very soon. So my encouragement to us, let's pray, let's be active in finding ways that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the little insight into the depths of the love that Paul had for his people. We pray as assemblies here in the United States strip away our callousness, strip away our dependence on the glamour of this world, and help us to remember that this isn't our home. We're passing through. But as we were considering in 1 Corinthians, may we be found as stewards that are living in a trustworthy fashion. You have given us the gospel. You have entrusted to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us as assemblies to figure out, with all of our heads to put together, how we can change the direction of our meetings, that we can get this message out. Again, we thank you for Zoom. We thank you for this opportunity. My prayer is for the saints there at Myrtle Beach that you would continue to provide them with protection. And we ask for your blessing on this group of believers, that they would be encouraged. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.